Good morning. Happy Father's Day. Wow, four of you. Wow, I feel the love. That's terrific. Thank you so much. So we'll jump right in today. Let me just set the stage. We're talking about our fears today. We're going to get real emotional. It's Father's Day, so we're going to get in touch with our feelings. Okay, that went over really well. Maybe we'll just jump to this. Did you know, FYI, this is like trivia night. You're ready for the next contest. Did you know you're only born with two primary fears. The fear of loud noises. If you ever seen a baby, like, loud noise makes them jump. And the fear of falling. Like, natural instinct, you start to tip over, you kind of panic a little bit. Now, different series, different topic. That means that every other fear we have is learned. That's rough. But one of the most common fears that we learn, is probably at a really young age, is to be afraid of the dark, right? How many of us grew up with, like, had to have a nightlight? Anybody else? Like, my kids had to have a nightlight. Also, make sure the closet doors are closed. Also, Dad, if you could give a quick pick under the bed, like, make sure there's no monsters down there, which you think is crazy because I still have to do that for Katie every night. Like, babe, there's nothing under here. It's rough. Love you, babe. So maybe for you, like, maybe there's a reason that you have, like, nightlights in the house. Maybe there's comfort in that. When you look at it in context, though, like, the Bible talks really clearly about light as this source, this remedy. And not just because the source of, or the remedy for being scared of the dark is just to flip a light on, but there's so many things that the illustrations of light help us to reveal or help illuminate to us. Listen, it's going to be a long day if y'all don't start laughing at my jokes. Like, this is Father's Day. It is dad joke day. You're going to have to get with me. No more illuminating than this statement that Jesus makes. I ams. Jesus made several I am statements. We're in week 3 of the series. John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you'll have the light that leads to life. I mean, think about the context of the way light has been used in the duration of your life as a metaphor or as an analogy. Like, when you have an idea, right? When someone has a clever idea, especially in a cartoon, ping! Like, light bulb moment, right? Light bulb goes off. When something is revealed, we say that person was brought into the light. When you're confused, we may say something like, hey, we need to shed some light on this. When somebody goes through hard things, we'll offer them a glimmer of hope to say something like, maybe you can see the light at the end of the tunnel. But light's not just good for illustrations. Like, light is really, like, significant to life. Light is what makes vision possible. Light is what generates and supports life. Light determines colors. Light determines the power of photosynthesis in our world. Light provides heat. Light provides energy. And in many cases, light triggers different kinds of chemical reactions. So for Jesus to make this statement, I am the light of the world, might be the most audacious statement that's ever been made. What he's saying is, I am the life. I am the sustainer and distinguisher of all things. I am the constant that holds all of this universe together. I provide warmth. I illuminate. I sustain. I mean, it's not just a concept that Jesus talks about for the first time. This idea of him being the light goes all throughout the scripture. Psalm chapter 27 says that the Lord is my light and he is my salvation. John 17, be as a people who walk in the light. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light to guide my path. John chapter 1, the light shines brightest in the darkness. Matthew 5, Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. So as Jesus does so many times in these I am statements, he doesn't just make a good point valid in the moment. He actually reaches back into the Old Testament and ties it together with a prophecy that was given. Isaiah chapter 9, you might recognize some of the parts of Isaiah chapter 9 from the Christmas story. Parts that say things like, for unto us a child is born. The government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will rule with fairness and justice for eternity. So as we come into the beginning of chapter 9, Isaiah is actually providing what prophets usually do, warnings to the current situation, but also hope for the future. So in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, he offers this hope. He says, to the people who walk in darkness will see great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness will see a light will shine. So then we are 700 years later from when Isaiah prophesies this, Jesus makes this claim, I am the light of the world. Now, if we back up, we said we're going to be in John chapter 8 today, but if you go to John chapter 8 and then back up a page to John chapter 7, we get some context of the setting where Jesus says these things. So the Hebrews are wrapping up the festival of the tabernacles, or people sometimes would commonly call it the festival of tents, which is a 7-day event where they camped, where the people of Jerusalem camped to represent the 40 years of traveling through the wilderness, living in these tents as God led them from captivity in Egypt all the way to the promised land. And as part of this festivity, part of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were some traditions that practiced along the way. One of those was to light this enormous candelabra. When I say enormous, like a menorah 70 feet tall. Like, didn't have as many as the December menorah, but it had several stems, and on each one of those stems had these massive candles that would burn and they would light for the first 6 nights of the festival. Every night they would burn them as a reminder, if you know the story of the Exodus, of the pillar of the presence of the Lord that was the guide. The fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night that would guide them through the wilderness. This pillar represented the presence of the Lord. And then we see this pillar just interact with God's people all throughout the Old Testament from that point on. When God gave the law and he handed the tablets to Moses and Moses brought them down, it says that this cloud covered the entire mountain where Moses met with God. When Israel built the original tabernacle and the house that would house the Ark of the Covenant, wherever the Ark of the Covenant would go, this pillar would follow the Ark as a representation of there goes the presence of God. When King Solomon would go on to build the official temple, and when he builds the Holy of Holies in the back, the most sacred place in the temple. It says this pillar, this presence of God, found its dwelling place over the Holy of Holies. So they would light this as a reminder. A reminder because the presence of God was no longer in the temple. Like something happened in the time between when King Solomon built the temple and where we are right now in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. They would light this massive menorah so tall and so bright it would illuminate the entire city. Well, you might be asking, well, Pastor, where did his presence go? I'm so glad you asked. Let's talk about that. So we go back to a different prophet, the prophet Ezekiel. If you were here last week, we looked at Ezekiel 34, and when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he tied it back to this prophecy about the shepherds in Ezekiel. Well, same scenario, 600 years before, Ezekiel chapter 10, before Jesus would make this claim, I am the light of the world, Ezekiel would warn, hey, there are some things coming that you need to get right. Because Israel, you have fallen away, because you have sinned, because you have turned your back on God. If you don't immediately turn back to God, Ezekiel says, I've seen a vision and the presence of the Lord, the glory of God will leave us. And sure enough, they didn't adhere to the warning. So Ezekiel talks about this vision where he sees the glory of God, his presence, this pillar that was dwelling in the temple, leaves the room in the temple and makes its way to the door. And Ezekiel gets really detailed in Ezekiel chapter 10. He says, as the presence, the pillar of God, gets to the doorway, it kind of pauses. If you've ever been in those moments before where you're moving out of a house that you really love, moving out of your college dorm for the last time, like you have that like gut-sinking moment of like, I'm never gonna be back here again. Ezekiel says that then the presence of God walked out the door and then out through the east gate of Jerusalem and up the Mount of Olives and then ascended into the heavenlies from there. And if you're not paying much attention to the story, that seems like some really significant details that don't really have a purpose that we'll come back to. But as he describes this, now here we are, fast forward 600 or 700 years later, and Jesus, standing in front of the temple, right next to this massive menorah, says to the people, listen, this light's not burning because the festival ended. And while you were looking for this light to illuminate the city, can I just offer to you that I am the light, not just to Jerusalem, but I am the light of the world. What he's really saying is the glory of God, the presence of God, the goodness of God, the protection, the splendor, the beauty, the strength, the comfort of God has come back. That's where we'll pick up the story in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1. So Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but the next morning he came back to the temple. So he went up in the mountain, comes back to the temple. A crowd soon gathered and he sat and he taught them. As he was speaking, teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And they put her in front of the crowd. Verse 4, teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says that we must stone her. What do you say? Verse 6 says, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him, but Jesus, rather than respond, stoops down and responds differently. He began to write in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and he wrote in the dust. Verse 9, when the accusers heard what he said, They slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Did even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. Jesus said, "Neither do I. Now go and sin no more." Verse 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life." Listen, I don't know about you, but I read this story and there are so many questions that go through my mind. I mean, here's this woman. They say they caught her. How did you catch her? Who caught her? What were you doing to catch her? And if you caught her in the act, that means there was another party involved. Where is he at? Why didn't we bring him up here? What's going on through this? Why bring her to the temple? Why all these things? But here's the question that I really wrestled with the most as I was preparing this week. The statement that they made was the law of Moses. Now, it wasn't just that they were using this as a way to inform Jesus, in case you forgot, and to all the other Israelites here, like breaking the law because this is what the law said. No, this was a statement to infer, you all know this is a capital offense. Like, you all know the punishment for adultery, Leviticus chapter 20, the adulterer and the adulteress will be put to death. Now, just a side note, God is good and God is just. But oftentimes in conversations, especially about the law in the Old Testament, people ask questions like, it seems like, you know, the punishment should fit the crime. And in this scenario, it seems like the punishment is a little more drastic than the crime. Like, why would we take and say, okay, if you cheated on your spouse, kill them? That seems a little, man, for today's day and age, can I just offer this? This is just truth that we need to know. We live in a world where just because the world normalizes a sin, we should be okay with it. No, God treated marriage as an incredible holy covenant. In fact, one of the reasons, I think maybe the greatest reason why he does, is there's no other relationship we can experience on earth that compares to the level of closeness that God desires for us. So part of God's design of marriage, part of God's reasoning behind marriage, part of the way that God structured marriage was it so we could get an understanding, a better understanding of his desire to be close with us. It's why so many of the teachings that Jesus uses the illustration of a man and a woman united in marriage. I mean, think about it. No one knows you like your spouse knows you. And no one loves you like your spouse loves you. And no one knows you and loves you as deeply as your spouse knows you. And the fact that the world has taken a lot of time, the enemy's taken a lot of time to corrupt God's design for marriage to skew the way we see our Heavenly Father is not an accident. When I was newer to faith, I used to really wrestle with this idea that Jesus was the groom and we were the bride. As the church, we were the bride of Christ. Like, isn't that being married to a lot of people? Like, I'm really confused. I'm not sure that I want to be a bride. That seems a little different. Like, I'm not sure where we're going. But what I began to understand is, no, this is a beautiful picture that's woven all throughout Scripture of God's desire to be closer to us than any other human. It's the same reason the enemy works so hard to disassemble the biblical family. Since it's Father's Day and since this is not a place for dads to come and be soft, Dad, I'm going to challenge you today. I'm glad you came. Happy Father's Day. But let me just challenge you with this. One of the reasons that it is so critical for dads to be active in their faith, to be leading in their home, to be modeling what it looks like to follow Jesus, is not just the statistics. Statistically speaking, this is no offense towards anyone. This is just a reality of where our roles fall. For a home where mom is the spiritual driver, the spiritual heavy influence in the house, if dad's not leading the way, there's a 5-10% chance that the students in that home will graduate high school and continue faith on their own. But where dad is the driver, where dad sets the example, where dad sets the tone for the religious or the spiritual temperature in the home, it's between 80 and 88%. Dads, there is a burden that we carry to take faith serious, to take this example of leading our home serious. But even greater than that, I would offer this. When your kids are young, their greatest example of the love of their heavenly father defaults to their earthly father. Dads, we carry a burden and a responsibility that we ought not take lightly. Until our kids can know Christ on their own, the best example they see of a heavenly father is how we live in our life. Single ladies looking for a man. Oh, I'm a single ladies. Oh, where are you at, okay? Let me just tell you, his good looks will wear off. His hair will recede. He will get a belly to match your pregnancy belly, but it will not go away with the birth of a child. He is going to lose all of his looks at some point. So find you a man who will be a great reflection of God. You want to know what to look for in your spouse. You want to look to know what to look toward in someone you're going to date. Find you a guy who can best represent and reflect Jesus to your kids one day. It's a big deal. This lady, she's caught in the act of adultery. And the law states they should both be executed. And somehow the guy gets away with it. But here we are faced with this reality. And here's these religious leaders asking Mr. Self-Proclaimed Messiah, What do you say we do with her? Should we kill her and break the hearts of all your followers who you have taught that God is giving and grace-filled and forgiving? Or should we deny the law and let her go? We're going to get him. We're going to get him today, boys. We're going to trap Jesus right here. And here we are standing in front of the temple, no less. And rather than answer the way that they wanted him to answer, Jesus simply steps down next to this giant, massive candle, and he steps down to write in the dirt. Here's what we know about light, things that we know in general. If you're taking notes, number one, light reveals. I'm going to pose a question. Have you ever stopped to consider what you look like from God's perspective? Like we can sugarcoat this pretty good. Like, I mean, I'm not perfect, Pastor, okay? Like, I'm not perfect, but I feel like I'm doing pretty good for the most part, okay? Like, I'm getting my life kind of under control. You know, I'm doing the best I can. Like, I definitely think that I'm doing better than those people over there. Like, I certainly have the ability to present myself as though I've got it all together. No, I'm not talking about what the mask looks like. I'm talking about what do you look like from God's perspective. When the light illuminates, when you walk outside today and the sun shone down upon you and it illuminates, what do you look like from God's perspective? Well, see, here's the thing, Pastor. I think I'm really good at hiding my imperfections. I think I'm really good at hiding the times I've missed the mark. Really? Let's look at the scriptures. Adam and Eve, they tried to hide from God. That didn't work. Cain killed his brother Abel. He thought he could hide from God. That didn't work. Y'all know the story of Jonah. Jonah tried to hide. He got swallowed up by a fish that's put in time out for 3 days. Like, it's a real deal. Church, why do we think we can hide our sin from God? I mean, we can get really good at hiding from other people, so maybe we disassociate, but light reveals. Here's this sinful woman standing in the presence of the only perfect person to ever walk on the planet. Her sin has both been revealed and publicly displayed. Some scholars believe that because she was caught in the act of adultery, she didn't have time to gather her things, so there's a pretty good chance she is brought to the temple and thrown at the feet of Jesus, naked, fully exposed. You ain't hiding nothing. What do you look like from the perspective of the Lord? One of my biggest fears in our particular part of the world that I think is rampant in our culture is we have created our own little world that is obsessed with comfortability. And because of our obsession with comfortability, we will avoid everything that's uncomfortable. We will avoid hard conversations. We will avoid honest reflections on ourselves and self-awareness. We'll avoid difficult interactions no matter what it costs. Does anybody ever remember growing up in school and you walk in and you saw that cart with the TV in front of the classroom? Like, best day ever, right? Like, ain't got no homework, ain't got to learn today. All I got to do is stay awake. Right? So 45 minutes in, here we are like just dreading. I mean, this is Apollo 13's going on for 3 weeks straight. Come on, teacher, let's go. Or maybe you got that like historical movie that was loosely associated with history and you had that substitute teacher day, so you just watched that thing all day long. 45 minutes into the classroom, right? And then without you knowing, without an announcement, without any warning, the teacher just walks over and somehow grows really long fingers and turns on 7 light switches at once. Bah! It hurts, right? When you're in the darkness, when you're comfortable in the darkness, it can hurt when the light comes on. There are way too many Christians who are getting so comfortable in the shadows, comfortable in our sin, comfortable in our darkness, that we are avoiding letting God shine his light on certain areas of our life. Listen, church, don't be so consumed with being comfortable that we miss out on the very thing that God's trying to reveal to us. When we get so comfortable living in the darkness, it is a difficult step to welcome the light. But can I just offer this? Hard things often hurt, but not everything that hurts is bad. Hard things often hurt, but not everything that hurts is bad. Discipline can hurt. Going to the gym, my body aches every next morning, but I know it's the best thing for my body. Putting structure in my life, getting up early to do devotion, taking care of my temple, doing the things that require extra effort that don't come natural, they hurt sometimes, but they can still be good. Jesus doesn't promise us a life without hurt. He doesn't promise us a life without challenge, but he promises through the hurt, through the challenge, he remains with us. The light reveals. Jesus never argued with the accusation. When the guys came up, they were like, hey, we caught this girl. And he was like, listen, I know you caught her. Okay, you caught her. But she didn't mean to, right? It was an accident. I used to tell students all the time in student ministry, like, you cannot accidentally, there's planning involved. There's preparation. There's location. Like, it's not an accident. Or it wasn't as bad as you think. Like, it wasn't as bad as the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, if you know what I mean. Like, they're really bad over there. I'm not as bad as them. No, Jesus didn't deny the accusations. She was in sin. The light revealed the sin. We need light. We need light to reveal in our life. We need the light to reveal my brokenness so that the light can then heal. which takes us to number two, light is constant. Light is essential for life. Science lesson from a former science teacher, Albert Einstein, shown us that light is fundamental to the existence of life itself. I mean, everybody, I'm sure everybody in here knows the theory of relativity. E equals mc squared. Energy equals mass times the speed of light in a vacuum times the speed of light. Now, you might wonder, like, why do they use the C instead of, like, a speed or light or some other symbol? Can I just offer? Because Einstein knew that the one consistency to the formula was the speed of light. The speed of light doesn't change. It's constant. What's that mean for us? The light doesn't pick and choose what it's going to illuminate and what it's not. The light doesn't pick and choose where it's going to shine more light over here and more light over here. No, when the light comes on, it illuminates everything within its reach. The light exposes everything. And yet somehow as Christians, we play this really cool game where we think we can shine light, illuminate someone else's sin, and I can still hide mine. Where I can take out my big, beautiful flashlight and I can shine the light in your eyes and I can shine the light on your sin, but nobody's going to shine that for me. But these religious leaders, these Pharisees, it's exactly what they did. They brought the woman to the light and then acted as though he was only going to reveal her sin. What was going on? Church people, let me warn you, God cares more about the condition of our heart than our performance. He cares more about the condition and the posture of our heart than our outward appearance. It's not just about going through the actions, it's about our intentions. God, knowing the condition of our heart, knowing the direction of our intentions, without continually posturing ourselves toward Jesus, religious activities have a tendency to turn into a mask of spiritual pride. You've seen it. Maybe you've participated. When we leverage the truth to elevate ourselves, when we leverage the light to put the shine on you and keep it off of me instead of truly using the truth to help people. But here's the incredible good news. Our God is a God of grace and forgiveness. And while it may hurt for a minute when light first penetrates the darkness, light is undefeated against the darkness. And you might find yourself being comfortable in the shadows, but can I just offer to you today that the darkness has no hold on you? That if you're willing to posture yourself in the light, God can change everything. The light didn't just reveal this woman's sin. The light reveals all of their sin. John doesn't tell us specifically what Jesus wrote when he reached down and wrote in the dust with his finger. But I think there had to be some significant connection between whichever one of you has never sinned cast the first stone and whatever he steps down to write with his finger in the dust. Because reading it and hearing what he said, it was enough to condemn them. It was enough for them to realize the shame of what they've done, the guilt of what they've done, and slowly, one by one, it's no longer will you execute her or will you give grace to her. They quietly just disappeared. Listen, Jesus writes these things in the dust with his finger, but I don't want you to miss the significance of the detail. This wasn't the first time that something had been written down with their finger. Interestingly enough, when the accusers had come to the group, the first thing they throw out was the law of Moses states. And while the law of Moses is a common phrase that's used in talking about the old covenant, Moses wasn't the one that wrote the law. He delivered it, but if you know the story, he didn't just have the law. He didn't just come up with the law. Like, he was just the delivery vessel. And the law of Moses states that if you commit adultery, the adulterer and adulteress should be stoned. Now, if you grew up in my generation, stone does not mean that we inhaled some things until we passed them. Okay, we just need to be clear on that right now. It was a very, very practical and very violent way of punishing someone. Sometimes just by simply hurling stones or hurling rocks at someone, maybe more often was to go to the top of a wall, the top of a cliff, place the person at the bottom of it, and then drop heavy stones on them with the premise and the purpose of either torturing them and possibly executing them. So when they call it the law of Moses, it was simply that Moses carried it because it was God's law and God's the one that wrote it. I can prove it to you. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, written by the finger of God. So when God wrote the law, he wrote it in stone. I don't know if you've ever written something or chiseled something in stone before. Like, it's not just washing off, right? It's permanently there. It is foundationally there. God's law was written permanently, and then Moses delivered these tablets. So they're trying to catch Jesus. Are you grace or are you law? And instead of answering the way they expect him to, he simply gets down on her level. And grace comes down to meet us where we are. It took me way too long to learn this, but as a larger statured guy, sometimes my size can be really intimidating for people. And I've learned, I've had to really be intentional about when I talk to people, especially someone younger than me, someone smaller or shorter than me. Like, I've got to be really intentional to get down to a level that's not intimidating to them. Jesus does this very same thing. Rather than address the accusers, he gets down on her level. You can imagine she's laying here, possibly naked, maybe under a sheet, to talk with her and to begin to maybe even write specifically to her. Grace will come down and meet you right where you are. And then he stands back up. Let the one who has had no sin cast the first stone. And the scripture says he starts to write with his finger again. But here's what we can assume. Here's what we can know by the scriptures. Grace doesn't oppose the law. And grace doesn't contradict the law. In fact, grace doesn't even abandon the law. And even though all these religious leaders were trying to conceal the light, and they were trying to bend the light for their own benefit, and they were trying to be the ones who could control the light and control who it was pointed towards, Jesus didn't write in stone this time. He wrote with his finger in the dust. 2 weeks ago, there was a farmer working right next to the field in our house and stirred up a bunch of dust, and it just so happened that my wife's car was sitting outside. And all the dust just blew all over her car. And if your kids are so creative, just like my kids are so creative, it was a blank canvas of words and pictures and icons and emojis. It was great. It was great. It was great. But if you were here last week, 10:45, you remember when I had to yell over the storm that was coming in? Like, oh, thank you for the timing of the rain. That was great. But what happened is while my wife's car was parked in the parking lot right out here, that same rain washed away all the dust, created a clean slate. When God wrote on the stone with his finger, he wrote it in stone to be permanent. When Jesus wrote, he wrote it in the dust because it can be washed away. Your sins don't have to be a permanent fixture of your life. Your sins might have marked you, but Jesus says, I've come to wash those away. Jesus didn't break the law. The penalty of sin still existed. There were still consequences due for the woman caught in the act of adultery. But rather than have some imperfect religious leaders throw stones at her, Jesus says, I will be the substitutionary atonement to stand in her place. I will take her place. What that means is the law still required consequences for breaking the law. So Jesus, if you were here last week, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He wasn't excusing away her sin. He wasn't ignoring her sin. He simply said, punish me instead. The same thing he's done for you and I. He wasn't denying. When they caught her, he didn't argue. He didn't disagree. He said, I'm simply going to take the place of the punishment that she's earned. Oh, but Jesus is just all loving and accepting everything. No, he's not. He's not. He illuminates. He reveals sin and brokenness. He does this for the good of us, for our healing. And then he stands in the gap to take the punishment that we deserved. The truth is, it's required to talk about sin. It's unloving to not call it out in the people that we trust and the people that we love. But light always exposes the darkness. Light illuminates the dangers that we encounter. And grace meets us right where we are. Grace met all of them right where they were that day, but we see two very different responses. To the religious leaders, they didn't want it. They didn't receive it. They didn't accept it, and they walk away. But to this woman, everything changed. Jesus comes back, engages with her again. This time he stands up, and not as a posture to intimidate her, but just to remind her, this is not just some average man who was speaking words of encouragement to me. This is the God who created the universe, who created life with his finger, who wrote the law with his finger, and who wrote my sin in the dust, now offering grace extended to me. Now go and sin no more. Because number three, light always overcomes the darkness. If you remember the story, Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of God comes up from the temple, departs out the door, goes out through the east gate, ascends up the Mount of Olives, and then into the heavenlies. If you know the Easter story, there's some really specific instances and really specific examples that happen right here. So Jesus, Holy Week, Sunday before Easter, so Jesus goes up the Mount of Olives, gets on a donkey, rides down the Mount of Olives, Hosanna, palm leaves, walks in through the east gate, which makes no sense to walk through the east gate unless he's fulfilling some prophecy, and then goes directly to the temple. What's he doing? Jesus says, you saw the presence of God leave 700 years ago. Today I've brought it back. You saw the pillar of light leave. Today the light of the world has returned. The presence of God is here. The light had returned to the people, but not just to illuminate the city like this giant candle. Jesus says, I'm the light to the whole world. And he didn't even end the metaphor with that, because the week didn't go quite as they had planned. If you know the story of Easter, the week ends that Jesus would go and grace would come down and meet us, and he would purchase our freedom and he would pay our debt, and the good shepherd sacrificed his life for his sheep. And while hanging on the cross, I am the light of the world, hangs on the cross. Mark chapter 15, 33 tells us that at noon, darkness fell across the whole land for 3 hours. It appears as though the curse of sin had seemingly extinguished the light of the world. They take the light down, they put him in a cold, dark cave for 3 days. But what was really happening was the light of the world was absorbing all of the darkness. And 3 days later, after going down from this cross, buried in the tomb, the light would return to reign for all of eternity, because darkness cannot be overcome by the light. When light shows up, darkness has to flee. Church, we have the light of the world within us. Not because of something we've done, but because of this incredible grace that our God came down to us to offer to us. It is so easy for us as Christians to sit back and point the finger at this woman. I can't believe she did that. Can't believe she got caught. Can't believe the embarrassment. Can't believe. Can I just offer this? This woman, nameless. Nameless because she represents you and I. How does God see you from his perspective? How does God see you? Jesus came down, got on our level, offered grace to us. You don't have to stay. Sin no longer has power over you. You see, this light that we speak of, it's not just a light that illuminates. It's not just a revealing light. It's a healing light. That's why later on, when John would write a different letter, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, if we're living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. Church, God knows our heart already. He knows our intentions. And when we bring sin to the light, when we bring our sin to the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all sin. This paradox that exists in the gospel is incredibly divisive. That if we reveal and confess our sins to God, he will cover us in grace. And if we conceal our sins from God, one day he will expose them and judge us for them. Which I think is worth remembering, writing down, we cannot be healed from what we keep in the darkness. It is a good thing that the light reveals, but we've got to be willing to step out in it. It is a good thing because healing comes in the light, not in the darkness. I mean, think about the things that grow in darkness. None of them are good. Fungus, gross. Athlete's foot, you're welcome. Have you ever wondered what you look like from God's perspective? Well, Pastor, at this point, to be honest, I'm really starting to feel down about myself. When I was preaching about sin, I'm sure when God sees me, I'm probably a horrible sinner, covered in mistakes, all my failures. So many times I've missed the mark. No, we've read it. When we've been covered in the blood of Jesus, God no longer sees who we once were. When we've been covered in the blood of Christ, when you are in Christ, as the scripture says, when God then looks down upon you, he sees the covering of Christ, the blood of Jesus that cleansed away all of the sins that were written in the dust. Jesus doesn't see the problem, or he doesn't see the issue. He doesn't see the sin. Yes, it's still there, but his perspective of you is covered in the blood of Christ, covered in the shield, covered in the lens of Christ. Which, let me just give you some reassuring thoughts, which means our salvation is not found on a scale when we weigh the good versus the bad. Our salvation is not found on a scale comparing ourselves to how other people live. Our salvation cannot be found in the good deeds that we do. Did I do enough to make the cut? Salvation is found in one person, and his name is Jesus. But I love that God just continues to get layers in these analogies and metaphors. Jesus doesn't stop with that. He goes on to the next point, light guides. He had every right to tell the woman, your accusers are gone, just get up and go hide. Your accusers are on, get up and go away. Instead, he gives two very specific instructions. We read them in the same sentence so we don't separate them out, but can I just offer, they are very significant individually. He says, go and sin no more. Remember, the Christian life is not just about finding out ways to avoid sin. The Christian life is not about identifying the line. How close can I get to the line before I cross over into sin? It's not about how close can I get over here before I make God angry. No, the Christian life is about following Jesus. And by following Jesus, the closer I am to him, by default, the further I will always be from sin. The good shepherd will not lead us into temptation. It doesn't mean life's always going to be easy. Jesus isn't about leading us to the comfort life. He's leading us to the best life for the best mission and plan that God has for us. Following Jesus is the goal. He's the good shepherd. He tells us, I am the light. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. But that's not the end of the light metaphor. He actually uses the same metaphor in a very different way. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14, Jesus says, to people like you and I, you are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house, where it reveals the entirety of the home. In that same way, let your good deeds shine out for people, for all people to see, so that everyone will praise, not you, not me, not us, but our light allows all other people to praise our Heavenly Father. Clarification purposes, we are not the light because of anything we have ever done. We are not the light because we've mustered up some strength to be able to glow a little bit. No, when we go outside tonight, tonight's a quarter moon, so you'll see half of the visible side of the moon when you go outside. And if it's a clear night, even just half of the moon illuminates all of this part of the world. But the science teacher in me wants to remind you that the moon does not have the capacity to light up the earth. The moon is simply reflecting the light of the sun. When the light of the sun shines upon the moon, it bounces light back onto the earth. And the science teacher in me would also want to remind you that when the sun lights up, the only time that the moon isn't going to reflect light to the earth is when the world gets in the way. And the more of the world we allow in the way, the less of us is reflected from the light of the sun. The light guides. Jesus is the light of the world. And once we've encountered the glory of God, once we've known the grace that was extended to us, once we've stepped into the presence of the light of the world, I will no longer conceal it. I will no longer camouflage it. I will no longer cover it up. My life mission is to reflect the light to the world. Now go. Dads, I'm pleading with you twice in the same sermon. Dads, you are the greatest opportunity to your children's life to reflect the light of Jesus. Christ followers, we have been given an incredible gift. The light that gives life lives in us, lives in me and you. Our sins were written in the dust. They've been washed away with the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now go and reflect that light and sin no more. Let me pray with you. God, I'm grateful, so grateful. I'm grateful that you came down to our level, that grace met us where we are, that you provided a way out, that you shined light through our darkest hour. God, I'm grateful for your grace that extends over so many parts of us. God, I'm grateful for your instruction that reveals the way. I'm grateful for your forgiveness that allows us to know we can trust in you. God, for the people in the room today questioning what they look like from your perspective, remind them that they are covered in the blood of Christ. For the people questioning today if they don't know where their faith lies, God, remind them of your great love to send your perfect son to die in their place. God, for the people questioning what's next, God, may your light be a lamp that guides their feet, a light that guides their path. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.